Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I think this is probably the most I've seen this church packed. So I think you're here for the ribs, right? Okay. many of you might remember this old television show. It's a court drama called Perry Mason. Remember him? He was the fictional but famed defense attorney that played most notably by actor Raymond Burr. The author of the series, Erie Stanley Gardner, described his character as follows. He's a lawyer who fights hard for his clients and who enjoys unusual, difficult, or nearly hopeless cases. He frequently accepts clients on a whim based on his curiosity about their problem. You know, our fascination with courtroom drama took on another turn when the infamous O.J. Simpson trial took place between 1994 and 95, resulting in a not guilty verdict. A verdict that you probably know shocked the world and no doubt changed our views about our American jurisprudence. But perhaps the most remarkable was the fact that there was such a spectacular media coverage, which had all people from over the world glued to their TVs watching the trial, angering moms everywhere because it preempted their soap operas. The case was so popular that Russian President Boris Yeltsin, his first question to President Clinton was, "Do you think O.J. did it?" So the beginning of a trial typically starts with a preliminary hearing. That is, that to hear evidence that would allow a reasonable jury to determine the guilt or innocence of the accused. The judge will then ask the accused, "How do you plead?" Depending on the answer will determine the course of the legal action, whether that be sentencing or that person's held over for trial. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we are invited into a court-like setting. The prophet Micah describes God's indictment and lays out the case before God's people. Israel has been accused of breaking its covenant with God, and they need to answer for the charges against them. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Micah chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Micah 6, 1 through 8. And so I want to provide a little bit of context to this book. Micah is a minor prophet who resided in the southern kingdom of Judah. And interestingly, he is actually not described in the book as a prophet. He's actually more described about his location, Moreseth. And some scholars suggest, maybe Micah wasn't really by vocation a prophet. He probably had another vocation. But in any case, God is speaking through Micah to bring charges against his people. And the kingdoms at this time are divided, Israel and Judah. And the armies of Assyria and Babylon are waiting in line to seize upon them. So getting into the details, the one thing that caught my attention is that I'm really fascinated how Micah lays out the wording here from the very beginning, which reads very much like a court pleading. It says, "Hear you peoples, all of you." You know, in many court pleadings, they often begin with, "Come now, so-and-so, through the undersigned counsel, sues the defendant for the following reasons." Or it'll say, "To the court, all parties and their attorneys of record." And in our passage, in Micah 6, it says again, "Hear what the Lord says." So God is telling his people, pay attention. This is important. So for over 500 years, God patiently waited for Israel to conform to the covenant for which God's people were to honor and obey. And they reached a point of no return. They are going to be judged. And Assyria and Babylon are close at hand, and they're ready to capture and then place them into exile. Micah reminds the leaders of their injustice towards the poor and the marginalized members of the Israelite community, saying, "Its leaders give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" But Micah tells them that their time is up. And the remnant, which is very important to understand this, the remnant, those who obeyed and trusted God, will be spared. So here in our chapter, God brings his case against Israel. And God is not only the complainant of this case, but he's also the judge. And creation is witness to God's indictment. And it says, "Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth." So creation is the witness to this court drama. And notice that God does not come across to them like he's a thug or a bully. He does not bring the accusations without giving Israel an opportunity to answer themselves. Rather, God relates to them and calls them, "O my people." God is patient and is fair in his dealings and continues saying, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" God reminds them of how he was with them through the difficult times, through the exodus of Egypt, how he sent godly leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He then calls their attention to how Balak, the Moabite king, sought the assistance of a pagan seer, Balaam, to curse Israel. But God spoke to Balaam, and the curses actually became blessings. The Lord continues with how he restored Israel at Gilgal under Joshua's leadership because they once again broke their covenant with God. So God is reminding Israel that covenant blessings only comes through obedience. But disobedience, there is curses and judgment. But please don't misunderstand this or misinterpret this. God is not heavy-handed here with a smite button at his disposal, waiting for us to do something wrong so he can just punish us. God is patient. 500 years. That's a lot of patience. Hear what the psalmist says. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And St. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his purpose, as some might count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance." So how does Israel respond to this indictment? How do they plead? Quite horribly. They are not only guilty of breaking the covenant with God, but more importantly, they've turned their back on God to the point that they no longer know what's even required of him. So they respond in a resentful tone with ways in which to appease God. They say, "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old?" These are not the offerings that God is looking for. The burnt offering was used for a general sin offering and a commitment to God. So that's wrong. And the year-old calf was a specific offering used for Aaron when he was anointed as a priest. In other words, they are so far removed from what their covenant with God, they reduce their actions to guesses. They are vaguely familiar with the offerings to God. You know, it's like as if to say that, "What do you want from us, God? What do you want? What is the fee to get in back with your good graces? And if that wasn't embarrassing enough, Israel responds with absurdity. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Israel has become so ignorant of their relationship to God, they see him as one of the ancient Near East gods where they could be bought off, or worse. They even suggest offering their firstborn child into the arms of Baal to appease God's wrath, which to God is an abomination. The foolishness of their response, you know, it kind of reminds me of when my kids were about preteen and teens. Those of you who have raised kids before, you probably know about what I'm talking about here, when they refused to follow your directions, even though they knew what was expected of them. Clean up after yourself. Keep your room neat and tidy. Brush your teeth before bed, and so on. Yet when they didn't do these things, what did they do? Is this good enough for you? Are you happy now? Can I go? You know, my kids, usually my daughters, they would, you know, my daughters would, if I asked them to do something, they would flail their arms and fall to the ground and melt into the floor and wail as if their life was over. And they'd cause this great big scene, right? So you kind of get an idea of how Israel's responding. But God's response is plainly clear to them. And this time, he does not display affection. In fact, he creates a bit of distance with them. Remember, in the beginning, he addressed his people as my people. But here, God says, have I told you, O man, what is good? O man. No longer does he say, my people. But now he says to them, O man, like he's speaking to a stranger. God has come to the place of knowing how far off Israel has gone astray. So what does God require? In verse 8, it says to do justice, which was the opposite of what they were accused of doing. They exploited and took advantage of the weaker members of their society. They are not to simply support the idea of justice, but to actively engage in it. Do right by others. Secondly, they are to love kindness, or some translations say, to love mercy. This goes to their motives behind their actions. It speaks to the Shema, where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and your soul and with all your might. You know, if you love God, then obedience naturally flows from that love. By breaking the covenant, not only did Israel jeopardized their losing their relationship with God, but with each other. And once they lose community, they lose their identity. They're strangers. God once said that called their people, but now he calls them, oh man. Strangers to God because they took advantage of the poor. They manipulated them, exploited them. They stole their land and sold it for a profit. They lose themselves to their evil deeds. Do we not see this kind of identity crisis in our world today? We say to ourselves, what is going on in the world? There's no connection to God, and therefore, there's no connection with each other. And finally, Micah says that to keep the covenantal love of God is to walk humbly, or in some translations it says, walk attentively with him. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. God exercises patience with us. He yearns for us to turn to him, to be called his people. If we do not repent, if we go our own way, our only plea is guilty. Judgment is the way of justice, but it should lead us to repentance. Is there hope despite their guilt? Yes. God is faithful to those who repent and return to him. In the final chapter of Micah, he tells of a day where it says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. When we read the story of Micah, the Beatitudes become very clear to us. Think about this. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's talking to this remnant, the ones who have been oppressed, the ones who are looking for hope. And the words are like music to their ears. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But here's the part that gets me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they prosecuted the prophets. You hear that, Micah? Who were before you. So how do you plead before God? Are you guilty? Are you running from God, trying to go your own way? Have you lost your way with God? Turn to him now. Stop running. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I thought in the beginning, the description of Perry Mason. Remember that description I gave? I think of Jesus as my defense attorney. Listen to this. He's a lawyer who fights hard for his clients and who enjoys unusual, difficult, or nearly hopeless cases. He frequently accepts clients on a whim based on his curiosity about their problem. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if not for the sacrifice of your Son and the blood of his cross, our sins deem us guilty before you. Yet Christ stands for us, and we count it joy that by him we are saved and find fellowship with him. Lord, sanctify us through your grace and mercy. We plead to you not in our own strength, but through Christ who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.